Welcome back to Portland Bible Church. This is our second session on Sunday morning, and we are live from our house here, and we are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Obviously, you're there, or at the website. You can go there, and we have the at the top of the page is a drop down. You can get the live stream, and if you miss that, you can go to YouTube, and there's a link there to take you to YouTube. So thank you very much for joining us this morning. As you know, our classes are Sunday morning at 10 and 11:15. We just finished a little break, had a little snack, and so we're back at it again for our second session here. Thursday, we have our class at 7 o'clock, and prayer time as well there. After class on Sunday today, we'll have some music, so we'll do some singing and glorifying the Lord. As I mentioned, we have about 14 years of audio of everything I've done at Portland Bible Church, and we have about 53 lessons already that are now on Facebook, and probably about the last 3 weeks we've got it up on YouTube as well. So thank you all for joining us. Again, if you'd like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, send your checks to Gary Glennie, care of Portland Bible Church, and I'll make sure that the men get it. Make sure your checks are made out to Portland Bible Church, not to me. And the address is at the website under the contact section, or you can give me a call. Phone number's on the homepage, and we'll get that information to you. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3, we're in the last part of that verse. We do want to take just a moment for silent prayer again to make sure we have some new people, perhaps, that were in fellowship, confessing personal sins to God the Father on the basis of 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in preparation for our second session this morning, let us pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be members of your royal family, to be living in freedom where we can assemble and study your word. We recognize that we're in a season of adversity, but this will pass. We look forward with hope to the day when we will be with you permanently, forever in glory. In the meantime, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, enable us by the things that we study in your word, encourage and motivate us, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, we are looking at the introduction in the first four verses, basically. First four verses are actually one sentence. And in these first few verses, we have been looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that in the Old Testament, as we call it, the prophets referred to the one who would come, the Messiah. We have been just recently looking at and are still concluding our study of the Messianic Psalms, about 22 Psalms that prefigure the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and his return to establish his kingdom. And so we've been looking at these things in the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus Christ came into human history, what we call the incarnation. God came down, lived a sinless life, was qualified to go to the cross as the second Adam, did so, and provided our so great salvation. The writer of Hebrews is connecting all of what the Old Testament taught about Christ and trying to present it to those believers in what we call the New Testament period, the church age. Many of these young Christians were actually Hebrew people who accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Some of them have been confused into believing that they need to continually practice the Mosaic ritual and the offering system, even though that's going to become impossible in 70 AD when the temple is torn down. And so the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews is that the Old Testament Testament is fulfilled. Everything related to Messiah is fulfilled in his first advent, as we understand it, and his work on the cross. And he is establishing here, as we saw in this first few verses, we noted eight characteristics of Jesus Christ that substantiate his deity. And we just looked at those in the first hour. The eighth one is where we left off right before the break, and that has to do with purification. Katharizo is the verb, it's a noun form, katharismos, which refers to, of course, cleansing or purifying. And Jesus, of course, being God, is the only one who could forgive sins. He's the only one who could purify from sins, and so he took it upon himself. He came into human history in the person of his Son and bore the sins of all of us. And that's the emphasis of the book of Hebrews, that he became superior to angels by virtue of his work on the cross and the fact that the Father was satisfied with that work and therefore accepted the work of the cross. And so these come under several theological titles that I wanted to look at in this connection. So it says, having purified or having made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, looking at the sitting down at the right hand of majesty or right hand of God, we have noted that and covered many passages, not the least of which we just looked at in Psalm 110, verse 1. Many, many passages. But what I want to emphasize here, since we've kind of looked at that and gone through those passages on our Thursday class, and you can go back and view that if you want, I wanted to emphasize this idea of purification and what is involved there. We have a number of different studies that we could do, and I didn't want to take time to go and do them, but I did want to highlight a couple things. One, of course, is that purification has to do with reconciliation. It has to do with bringing us back into relationship with God. That relationship has been broken by Adam, and of course it continues to be broken down through human history by the old nature that we inherited from Adam and the personal sins that we do as a result of it. And so we need to be reconciled back to God. How he did this is a process called redemption. And redemption, of course, means to purchase something, to redeem. You take money to the store and you redeem for that money some object or items at the store. And so there is the redemption. Sometimes you put things, and I haven't done this myself, but you might put them in a hawk shop, so-called, and then you have a coupon, and you did it because you needed some money, but then later you go back and you redeem with that coupon. So the idea is purchasing or purchasing back something that you had previously lost. And in the case of biblical redemption, it has to do with the fact that we have been lost or sold into spiritual slavery. That slavery is to our old sin nature and to personal sins. And of course, we need to be purchased out of that slave market, if you will, of sin. And so redemption is the purchasing of us out of that slave market of sin. Without teaching the entire doctrine of redemption, the doctrine basically has two aspects. Number one, under redemption, again, I don't have an overhead to lay this out, so you kind of have to take notes if you want. So redemption would be the heading. Under redemption, there are two things. Number one, leave a little space then to write some things. Number one is propitiation, great big theological term. Number two is freedom. So under redemption, redemption is like a two-sided coin. We are redeemed out of the slave market of sin. The other side of the coin is we are set free. And so it's like being a slave. Someone purchases the slave, and then the owner of the slave who has purchased that slave sets the slave free. That's exactly the idea. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin by Jesus Christ, and he has then said, okay, now you're free to go. And so we have two sides to the doctrine of redemption. One is the propitiation side, the price paid, and the other side is the freedom that results. So under propitiation, now we're looking at redemption, point number one under redemption. Point one, propitiation, what does that mean? Well, it includes the price paid, The price paid was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of the world. And how he did that? God the Father poured the sins of the human race into his body and his soul, and he became a sacrifice for our sins. Any more than that, we can't even contemplate, but that's what the scripture says. So that was the price paid. The person who paid it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the price paid, we have the person who paid it, and then we have the act of paying. The act of paying is that he had to bear it on the cross. And so on the cross, he actually died and bore the sins of the entire human race. So under redemption, the first point is propitiation. Propitiation has to do with the price paid. It has to do with the person who paid, Jesus Christ, and the act of paying, which is the cross. The second point under redemption is freedom. So as we have the price paid, and now we are redeemed, as it were, out of the slave market of sin, and we are redeemed to freedom. So the second point then, under redemption, freedom, has three subpoints. The freedom is the freedom from all personal sins. All of my personal sins have been forgiven. All personal sins, mental, verbal, over, any sins that I've ever committed or ever will commit are I'm free from those because he has purified and I no longer have that sin list. Also, I'm free from the power of sin. I have inherent sin, which is the sin that Adam got as his original sin, and it was transmitted apparently genetically to every member of the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ because he was virgin born. I don't have time to develop all of that, but everyone born of mankind, including the Virgin Mary, by the way, has an old sin nature except Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says he's the second Adam. Adam was created without an old sin nature, but he developed one by his sin. The woman also by her sin. And every member of the human race genetically after that except Jesus Christ. So he is the second. Adam born without sin. Adam created without sin. Jesus Christ born without sin. The second Adam. And so we have this nature. So we have freedom from the power of the old sin nature. Doesn't mean that we always exercise that freedom. Sometimes the old sin nature overruns us and we commit sin. But all our personal sins have been paid for and judged, and the old sin nature is no longer in power over us unless we allow it to be. Freedom from the power of sin. And then we have a third freedom, which is the freedom to serve. So we're free from personal sins and Adam's original sin. We're free from the power of sin, the old sin nature, and we're free from rather free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently to serve other people. So there you have the short version of redemption. Redemption in two parts. One, propitiation, that is the price paid, the person who paid it, and the act of paying, the cross. And then freedom, the freedom which results is the freedom from personal sins and Adam's original sin, freedom from the power and control of the old sin nature, and freedom to serve the Lord and one another. Okay, that's Doctrine of Redemption. Boy, that's the quickest I ever did that doctrine. All right. Now, what do we have here then? Well, here it says that we have basically purification, which is redemption, which is propitiation, and the Father was satisfied with that. But what is propitiation? Now, I've struggled with this for quite a while because the word propitiation and expiation are the same word in the Greek. And I was trying to determine by context, is there a difference? Well, there is. And so here is propitiation. That's a big word. I'll make you look it up in the dictionary. I'm not going to spell it for you. Propitiation. What does it mean to be propitiated? Well, it means to be actually purified. So purification is propitiation. We have been propitiated, expunged might be another word, of the debt that was owed. Because we have been sinful, we have the sin of Adam imputed to us, and we have an old sin nature, we are condemned. And so as any condemned person, you might have a reprieve. And so the president can commute your sentence, or he can reprieve it completely and allow you to go free. That's what we have under this idea of propitiation. So propitiation then has two aspects, just like redemption. So propitiation is the first part of redemption, but propitiation likewise has two parts to it. And they are, first, expiation, number one, leave a little space, and satisfaction. What does that mean? Well, expiation is actually the work of the cross. Everything that's involved, the price paid, the person who paid, and we've already seen that under propitiation. But the other aspect of propitiation is satisfaction. And yes, we have freedom, but we also have the fact that the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son. If Jesus died on the cross for the sins, and the Father said, whoop, you didn't cover all of them, that doesn't work, didn't do the job. But instead, the Father said, great, all the sins of the human race have been paid for, and the Father was satisfied with the results of the work of the Son. And so propitiation has two aspects. One, expiation, that's the work done. That's what we see here under the redemption, where it's the price paid, the person who paid it, but primarily the cross. So expiation is the work of the cross. Expiation, the work of the cross. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. And then the result of that is satisfaction. The Father is satisfied. So expiation really is part of propitiation. So in some verses, we see these words almost used interchangeably, and only the context can really tell the difference. Now, all of this comes out of this word purification. So there are many words that describe what we have in Jesus Christ. We have purification from sin. How? We've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin because of the work of Christ, and therefore we have freedom. In addition, the work of the cross is part of a concept called propitiation. Somebody paid your debt. That's propitiation. Well, what did they pay for? That's expiation. The work of the cross, the shed blood. So propitiation includes expiation. Propitiation is the fact that someone paid your debt. Expiation is that debt being paid. The result of that is the satisfaction of the Father. Now, I'm going to look at a couple of passages now that we've given you an overview. Number one, we have hilasmos, which basically is this idea of expiation. It's the payment for sin. It's the work. It's the bearing of sin. Go to 1 John 2:2. 1 John. I hope you brought your thinking cap, as our teachers used to say in the early grades, because this is some heavy stuff. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. This is the work. It says, he himself, referring to Christ from verse 1, the righteous, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he is the one who did the work. This would be here, you could translate it, expiation. He is the expiation. He's the price paid. He's the person who paid it, primarily the work of the cross for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. That says that he is the one who did the work of expiation for the entire world. Expiation is the work of the cross. Expiation is the work of the cross. Okay? That's the first one. Hilasmos. The second, and that's also found over in 1 John 4:10. Go over there. 1 John 4:10. You can see the same thing. John is talking about love. He says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, concerning our sins. And so the idea here is that he is the one who did the work on the cross. We might translate this as expiation here. Now, again, it's very difficult because some translated propitiation, expiation, because one is part of the other. Expiation is the work that is part of propitiation. The other part of propitiation is the satisfaction of the Father. We're going to see that in just a moment. All right? So now we go to eleskomai. This is the verb form. This is the result, sometimes translated mercy. Well, if the work of the cross is done, then God can exercise mercy towards us, forgive our sins. So in some places, it's actually could be translated mercy. That's the satisfaction side of propitiation. And so the translators sometimes don't quite know how to translate these words. And so if you go over to Luke 18, Luke 18:13. Here it says, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You go, where's propitiation? Right there in the word merciful. If you have a New American Standard, look in the margin, and it says propitious. In other words, God needs to be propitious or merciful. That is, God needs to be satisfied to give you mercy. Now, why would he be satisfied with a sinner? Only because Christ died on the cross for that sinner. Therefore, God can be merciful. If Christ hadn't died for us, then God couldn't be merciful for us. And so there would be no satisfaction. Or if the Father was not satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, then he could not be merciful or propitious towards this sinner. And so he says, be merciful towards me, the sinner. So he recognizes the importance of the work of Christ. The other one then is in Hebrews 2:17. That's in our text, and we'll see it coming up again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Here it says, and here's the one that shows the satisfaction, and it can rightly be translated propitiation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, that is Jesus Christ, in his humanity, in all things, except in sin, of course, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, the propitiation here refers to the fact that it is pertaining to God. And so he solved the problem by dying on the cross to satisfy the things pertaining to God, the judgment of God, so that that God might be merciful and Jesus himself could be the agent of mercy. So we have then the three words. One is a noun, one is a verb, and another one is another noun that we'll see, hilasterion, and that's the means. That's actually the cross itself, and that would take us back to the expiation. So we have the first one, which was in John 2:2 and 4:10. That had to do with expiation, the work. This third one also has to do, but more the place. Well, what's the place? Not just the work, but the actual place. What was the place? The place was Golgotha. The place of expiation was the hill where Jesus was crucified and the cross on which he was crucified. So this word emphasizes the place of expiation. The first one has to do with the work of expiation. The second has to do with the satisfaction the Father has for this work, which is part of propitiation. The third one has to do with the place. Where was the place? Remember Golgotha, called the Hill of the Skull? That's where Jesus Christ was crucified. So on the cross, basically, again, it brings us back to the cross. So we have the work of Christ bearing the sins, we have the Father's satisfaction, and now we have the place. All of this part of propitiation. Propitiation one, expiation, the work of the cross, or the work of Christ, and the place of the cross. Secondly, the satisfaction, that was the actual Father and the mercy of the Father. Now, in connection with the place, that led me to something, and people here have a chart. I'm going to hold it up, but if you want this, you'll have to write to me or call me, and so I'll see if I can put this here. Somebody said they could actually see it pretty good here. This is a chart that I put up, and it shows the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant then also has the Ten Commandments, which were originally in it, the tables of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. And of course, people, I'll leave it up here just another second. Again, some of you might want to save a screenshot of this, but you can write to me and I will send you a copy of this. We're going to try to post this online. I'm not sure how to do that just yet. Again, it's a work in progress. At any rate, on this chart, it takes you back to the mercy seat, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And you might say, what does all this have to do with it? It has everything to do with it, because the writer of Hebrews is connecting with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant was given to Moses, and every feature of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the candelabra, the altar of incense, the brazen altar for the animal sacrifice, the table of showbread, everything in there pertains to the person and work of Christ. I remember many of our Sunday school students learned, as Judy taught in many different sessions, the tabernacle and the things that were featured there and how they prefigure and present the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, we're not going to look at all of them. We're just looking at the box. We're looking at the Ark of the Covenant. It's a pretty heavy thing, by the way. It was overlaid, wood overlaid, acacia wood, kind of an oak overlaid, which is heavy, overlaid with hammered gold, except for the top. The mercy seat was pure gold. And I tried to figure what the weight of that would be. And if it was like a half inch, it was almost 300 and some pounds. Maybe it was only a quarter inch. I don't know. Whatever that lid was, it was 200 to 300 pounds just for the lid. The box itself would have probably been another 100 pounds. Then you have the wooden poles that were carrying it. And oh, and don't forget, we have two cherubim, or to you, cherubim, on the top of the ark. And so we see all of this probably weighing in the neighborhood of 500 pounds. Four people carried this. If it was 600, that'd be about 150 pounds apiece. They would have to have people spell them as they carried this. You know, there had to be a whole number of people who had this responsibility to be on the poles to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And that thing was almost top heavy. It's just amazing that it never got dropped, except one time, and we won't go into that right now, and that was disastrous as well. But this Ark of the Covenant, first of all, was wood overlaid with gold, representing the humanity and deity of Christ. Wood, the humanity; gold, the deity of Christ. The whole box, inside and out, wood covered over with hammered gold, except for the lid. The lid was pure gold. The lid would refer to God the Father. So the box itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the box was placed, or were placed, the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, and the Aaron's rod that budded, and also the pot of manna. And we've always taught, and I've always thought about, the fact that these kind of represented Israel's rejection of the laws, because they were violating them already when Moses came down from the mountain the first time, and he threw the tables of stone and broke them. And then God said, make another set of stones, you cut them out, bring them up, and I'll write them again. So he got a second set. They didn't have a copy machine for tables of stone. He just had to cut them out and do it over. And then we have the Aaron's rod that budded. And we say, well, that's because Israel rejected the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And so Aaron's rod and his rod budded. The others did not. And this was to demonstrate that Moses and Aaron were to be the authorities from God. Then there's the pot of manna. Well, the pot of manna speaks about the fact that they had manna from heaven, but what? They didn't like it. They said, we're sick and tired of these crackers. You know, what we want here is some meat. And so he drowned them in quail or something, and ended up getting foul, and a lot of people got sick and died as a result. And so each one of these represents how Israel rejected God. But here's the thing. I was looking at one of the scholars, and he suggested the fact that the box represents Christ, and in that box we have things that are exemplar of him, the Ten Commandments. Inside of the box, inside of Christ, was the Word of God. The Word of God, the tables of stone, represent that Christ had in him the Word of God. Christ, of course, the Aaron's rod that budded, was the authority. Jesus Christ is the authority on earth of God. And that rod speaks, of course, of the budding. One commentator suggested it had to do with Christ's resurrection. So right there in Aaron's rod that budded, we can see the prefiguring of resurrection. How about the pot of manna? Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of of life. And that certainly was the bread in the wilderness. They called it, what is it? Manna. But it was kind of like some type of material that they could make bread out of, or crackers or something. Had every kind of nutrient that you could imagine. And God sustained them all through the wilderness with manna. But it's the bread from God. It's the very word of God, because Jesus Christ said he was the bread of life. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was the truth. He is the word of God. And he had resurrected. So all of these things in terms of the box, but on top is that mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the propitiation. That's where we started with this. So the propitiation is the fact that God is satisfied. Why is God satisfied? Well, the animal sacrifice was made, by the way, on a brazen altar, and that blood was then taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Two sides of propitiation. The brazen altar is the expiation. That's where the animal was sacrificed. That's where the blood was taken from the animal. Expiation, burnt offering, or the altar of burnt offering, which was a brazen brass altar. Then the blood was carried in, second aspect of propitiation, and blood was placed on the mercy seat. That is the second. That's the satisfaction. God looked down and he saw the mercy seat, the blood on it, and he was satisfied with the work of the cross. That's pretty amazing stuff. And I hope I'm making it clear. It'd be good if you had the little picture, but we do have the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, I didn't get my little one out. I have a little model of the Ark of the Covenant. But it's just a box. It has two cherubim at the top, and they're looking at each other. They're actually looking down at the mercy seat. And their wings are touching. They have four wings, two touching, two down. And they're looking down at the mercy seat as the Father looks down, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, as the high priest would do, when he went in to make atonement for Israel and for himself. That blood represented the work of Christ. And then God did not destroy Israel for another year. But finally, Jesus Christ became the blood sacrifice on the brazen altar. Okay, the brass altar, the altar of sacrifice, and his blood became what was sprinkled, as it were. In the book of Psalms, it says, sprinkled the nations. And so it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the Father looked and said, it's finished. I accept that work of Jesus Christ. So the lid, pure gold, is the deity of the Father. In other words, the essence of God. The box below is the humanity and deity of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And it just and the box contains the Word, which is inside of Jesus Christ. It contains the manna, which is also the Word. And it contains the resurrection, which validated everything that he did. So we have then this idea, again, propitiation. Expiation is the actual work. Where did the work occur? Well, it was on that brazen altar. And I might make one more connection here, since we're connecting the dots. Remember when they were in the wilderness and they had a plague that overtook them because of disobedience? And God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, brazen, brass, and to place it on a pole. And when they looked at the pole, what did the pole? The pole represents the cross. Later, of course, we see that in retrospect. Sin was represented by the brazen serpent, just like the altar where the animal was sacrificed, the brazen altar of burnt offering. And so it represented Jesus Christ bearing sin. So when they looked at that, they weren't worshiping the serpent. They were looking forward to the Messiah who would bear the sins of the world, like what that serpent represented, so that the Father could be satisfied. And what happened? The Father was merciful, and anyone who looked at the brazen serpent on the pole was healed. And just as Jesus Christ, the offering of the animal sacrifice, he was slaughtered, and the blood was carried from the brazen altar in a bowl up to by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on that mercy seat, satisfying the Father, which was represented by the lid, and of course Jesus Christ underneath in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's just, I just got kind of excited about that. I hope you did. So what was the place of the cross then here? The brazen altar would be the cross. Okay? to make the connection. That's where the animal is sacrificed. So the brazen altar is where the animal is sacrificed. Blood then carried, sprinkled on the mercy seat, just as the serpent was on a pole. All of those represent the cross of Christ. All right. Well, I think I did that in spades. Hopefully that makes sense. You may want to go back and listen to this again. That was a fairly heavy theological presentation of redemption, propitiation, and expiation, all of those things rolled up into one. So those are things that would be doctrines that could be taught separately, but I tried to make the connection there because the writer of Hebrews is going to go back to this again and again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. So we won't visit it probably in any detail after this, but we'll go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Hebrews 9, four and 5. Here's the connection he's going to make in Hebrews. And we're not there, of course, yet, but just to cheat a little bit ahead. And so he said here in chapter 9, he's talking about the tabernacle in verse 2 and the outer one, the lampstands, the tables, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place, verse 3, Hebrews 9, 3. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Okay, this is the holiest place. This is where the presence of God came down. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the mercy seat was. This is where the high priest sprinkled the blood that he got from the sacrifice on the brazen altar and carried in there. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember, mercy, another translation for propitiation, because it has to do with the Father's satisfaction. But of these things we cannot not now speak in detail. So I just did speak in detail, and the writer of Hebrews is referring back. So this is why you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament, in particular the Mosaic Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant, because otherwise these things are lost. And I think that's why so many Christians do not understand the Old Testament, and therefore they misunderstand, misinterpret the book of Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers, or to believers who understand the history of Israel. And as those students of the Word of God, we must be students of history, particularly the history in the Scripture that is given to us. Okay, well, that was kind of a long study there. I hope that didn't beat you up too badly. And so it says, having become, and then, so that verse, we'll go back and pick the verse up. So let's go back and go through the whole verse 3 and read through it. And he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory, that is the Father's glory, the exact representation of his, that is the Father's nature or essence, and holds together all things by the communicated or spoken word of his power. And it says here in our verse, over there, and I want to translate it better than they do here, and having made purification. So it says, when he made purification. But it's not the beginning of a sentence there. It just continues on. He, we might say, having made purification of sins. Purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And we're not at the end of the sentence yet. Even in the New American Standard, he put a semicolon. And so the next verse, I'll read it. We're not going to do it yet, but the next verse. Having become, as a result, much better than the angels, as he, Jesus Christ, has inherited a more excellent name than they. In other words, because he died on the cross and the resurrection of his body, he has become higher than the angels. He was, of course, in his humanity for a time lower than the angels, but he has made, in the resurrection and the payment and purification of sin, he has been made higher than the angels. The writer of Hebrews is indicating the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament ritual and to the angels as well. He is, in fact, God. And so, having made purification of sins. Now, the word sins here is plural. And the idea of sins, this brings up the whole doctrine of sin. Again, not going to develop it here, but we have the original sin of Adam and the woman. The condemnation to the human race came because of Adam's original sin, not the woman's. Don't have time to develop that. He was responsible for her as the federal head of human race. The Adam's original sin, that's included. That one was paid for on the cross. Personal sins, that's every sin you and I or any member of the human race, including Adam, all the way to the end of human history, any personal sins that we ever commit or have committed is judged and paid for on the cross. That includes three main categories: personal mental sins, ones that only you know about but God knows; verbal sins, things that you say, judging, biting, spite, you know, those things; and then overt sins, murder, adultery, those kinds of things. So we have personal sins, all kinds: mental, verbal, and overt sins. And then we have the old sin nature. The cross also neutralized the power of the old sin nature. And so we have, first of all, then, the penalty of sin. That's because of Adam's sin and all our personal sins. So there's the penalty. That was paid for on the cross. Then there's the power of sin. That is the power of the old sin nature. That was neutralized at the cross. So the penalty of sin was neutralized, or was eliminated. The power of sin was neutralized. And the presence of sin will be neutralized in our resurrection body. And that's when we will no longer have the presence of sin, no old sin nature. And so the commentary says the penalty of sin was taken care of, personal sin, Adam's original sin. Power of sin, the old sin nature, was neutralized. The presence of sin will be set aside when we get our resurrection body. That's yet future. We still have to deal with our old sin nature today. That's why the world and our nation and much of our leadership is in chaos. It's the old sin nature. This whole idea of sins in every category is a disease. It's a virus. We talk about viruses and we worry about viruses. The worst virus in the world is ongoing, and everybody's got it. And there's only one remedy, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you deal with it. You have the antidote to the virus, to the disease of the old sin nature. That's the one we really need to take into account, and that's the one that no one seems to be worrying about. Everyone worries about flus and viruses and so forth, but the greatest disease and virus is the old sin nature, and that is in every cell, by the way, of our body. We can't get away from it. And the only antidote is faith alone in Christ alone, which delivers us, and that is the area of sin. So this is the thing that Jesus Christ took care of, and it is all of the sins. Here they are again: Adam's original sin, all of our personal sins, mental, verbal, and overt, the neutralizing of our old sin nature so we can live above it under the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. And finally, from the presence of sin, we will have no old sin nature and no sin in the resurrection body. Whew, hallelujah. Finally get that disease out of our body. And the way we get it is we get a brand new body. We can't get away from it now, but we have the antidote to get us through this life, and that is faith alone in Christ alone, and our daily obedience to Him keeps us living above the virus. It kind of keeps the virus in check. And if you know computers, some of you do, some of you don't, but in computers they get viruses. What does that mean? Well, it's something that corrupts your system. Sometimes it shuts down your whole computer, and sometimes you lose all kinds of information. So there are various programs you can put on your computer, and sometimes they can eliminate the virus, and sometimes they can't, but they can contain the virus, and they box it off so it cannot affect any other part of the system. So there are ways of dealing with viruses, biological or computer viruses, but the only way to deal with the virus of the old sin nature is through regeneration, the new birth. That keeps it in check, that boxes it off, allows it to be under control through the Holy Spirit while we're alive. How do we do that? Don't sin. but we do sin. John tells us in 1 John, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and we can confess our sins, and retroactively those sins have been judged. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us that specific sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a way of protecting ourselves along the way. It's kind of like when something comes up on your computer and it says, uh-oh, you got a virus spotted, and you push, it says, do you want to get rid of it? And you go, yeah. You hit that button for the computer program that you have to annihilate it or box it off. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It neutralizes the effectiveness of your old sin nature. Now, again, these are things that are invisible but real. How are they known to be real? They're known from the Scripture. There's no other way to know about these things. That's why the average person who's an unbeliever has no concept. They think we're daft. They think we're crazy. And they miss out on the wonder of the universe and life everlasting and the blessing and bountiful life that God has prepared for us. What a sad thing. At this last part, and I will finish it because we're just about out of time now, it says he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Two things that we see. We've got many passages. By the way, Hebrews 1:10:1, we're studying on Thursday. Join with us to finish that up in the next week or two. Then in Hebrews, we see this sitting down at the right hand of God three more times. Chapter 8:1, chapter 10:12, chapter 12:2, over and over, seated at the right hand of God. And so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, nine times in the New Testament from Psalm 110, this idea of sitting at the right hand of God. It's found elsewhere, by the way, in the Old Testament. The last thing, then, is this idea of being on high. And he sat down next to majesty at the right hand of majesty on high. And we see high as being heaven. Now, we don't know where the highest heaven is. Paul talked about a third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. So there's the first heaven, that's our atmosphere. Second heaven is the universe. Well, what's this third heaven? Apparently outside of time and space, in a timeless location, the very presence and throne room of God. Paul went there, whoa, and came back, and he couldn't talk about it. He said, I can't talk about it. It was too glorious, and God said, zip it up. Kind of like Daniel, and Daniel said, well, could you explain this? And he said, no. He said, go your way, Daniel. This is for the end times. They'll understand it. And Daniel, shaking his head, he said, man, I don't get all this. And so the same thing, Paul came back and said, man, it was just too magnificent. I wish I could have stayed there, but God said, you got to go back. Can you imagine being in heaven in the presence of God, and God says, okay, you got to go back, you got more work. There are a lot of shows on television that try to dramatize that. This is the reality. Paul came back and wrote most of the New Testament as a result of that, and he never told us what it was all about other than it was fantastic. Well, it's high. It's somewhere out there, outside of time and space. We have a number of passages that describe it. We may visit this again as we come back next week. Well, it is time to wrap it up for today. Hopefully that was not too painful. Now you can take off your thinking cap until Thursday and keep it handy, because sometimes we teach difficult areas in Scripture because we're teaching the Bible. That's our textbook. And just like the Bible or the word in math or physics, you have some subject like calculus that takes some study. And don't be afraid of studying the Bible, because it's your very life. And of course, if you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, some of this doesn't make any sense at all to you, but it will if you simply believe in Jesus Christ. If you accept his finished work, what we call expiation on the cross, he paid for the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone, for all time. What a fantastic thing. And all you have to do is believe that he did it. That God came into human history in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and lived a sinless life and was qualified to go to the cross. And he did. And he bore those sins. And the Father said, I accept. Jesus Christ said, it's finished. And the Father said, good, and I accept it. And because of that, by believing in him, you can have everlasting life. That's the gospel. No ifs, ands, buts, no add-ons, no detractions. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, of course, is the only begotten of the Father. We're going to talk about that in the next class on Sunday. And so he is the one that was begotten, and he was begotten because of the resurrection. Begotten has to do with his work on the cross and resurrection. He's the only born one from resurrection, and that's, of course, the first of the resurrection. Well, at any rate, we'll come back and look at that next time. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things. For that one person, we pray that they might accept Jesus Christ, believe that he is deity, and that he is the Savior, and that he worked on the cross and provided our salvation. We pray that that person might accept him today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for all these things we've studied this morning. Make them clear to us. Help us to understand. I pray that those who are a little unclear might go back and listen and view this again and take notes. These things are what the writer of Hebrews desires for us under inspiration to know about the history that has brought us to this point. Father, we thank you for all this information. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.